sure you'll find it helpful to keep that passage open in front of you from Matthew chapter 11, or to open it if you haven't already. The gospel has always had a profound ability to polarise opinion all the way through history. People have tended either to love or hate it, love or hate the gospel message. And in some ways it's not surprising, is it? Because the gospel message is a profoundly scandalous message in many ways. It is good news for bad people and bad news for good people. And generally speaking, society struggles to welcome such a message. Some years ago, a friend of mine was leading a university mission, and I can't remember where it was, but the mission were trying to put on an event with as provocative a title as possible. And they came up with a few options. I won't repeat them all to you now. But this is what they settled on, and it proved very effective. Bad people go to heaven, and good people go to hell. That was their sort of headline for this particular event. And perhaps not surprisingly, they had generated a huge interest. Lots of people were interested to find out what was going to be said. The fact that the kingdom of God might be open to the repentant paedophile or rapist, but not open to the unrepentant churchgoer or charity worker, is something which our society finds very difficult, doesn't it, to swallow. Well, such was the case in Jesus' day. Nothing really was any different back then. Matthew shows us that the message of the coming of the kingdom of heaven was causing quite a stir in Jesus' day. In fact, more than that, it was scandalising lots of people. Lots of people were scandalised by the, what we might call, kingdom ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. And that's graphically illustrated for us here in this chapter in verses 18 and 19. I wonder if you just look down with me. These are going to be the verses that we're going to be focusing on this evening. This is Jesus' criticism of the crowds and his generation. It says verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? Then verse 18, he says this, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' generation, you'll notice, were scoffing at them both, but scoffing at them for opposite reasons, perversely. John, because he was serious and solemn. Jesus, because he was big-hearted and generous. And they couldn't handle either. There really was no pleasing some people. Well, we're going to come back to these verses towards the end, because that's where I want to focus in this morning, this evening, in terms of what we learn. But first of all, we just need to have a briefish look at verses 1 to 15. Because what we see in those verses, what we read there, explains this perverse reaction. So let's just have a look at them briefly together. There are two main themes which work together in verses 1 to 15, and they're these. First of all, that the John the Baptist and Jesus were basically concerned with the same thing, and that was the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That was what they were both about. The kingdom is coming. But on the surface, at least, their ministries apparently looked very different to his generation. As I said, this evening we're beginning a new series in Matthew's Gospel over the next few Sunday nights. And we're beginning tonight at the beginning of chapter 11, because this is the beginning of a new section in this Gospel. And that is signalled to us by the opening words. Matthew tells us that after Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went off preaching and teaching. And that expression, he's finished teaching them, is one of the important markers in Matthew's gospel. And in this section, chapters 11 to 13, the teaching of this gospel takes us in a new direction. Because at the end of chapter 10, the disciples are sent out. If you just flick back a page with me, to verses 7 and 8, you can see what they've been sent out to do. It's really just an extension of the ministry of Jesus. That's what Jesus says to them. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. An extension of Jesus' own ministry. And what we see in chapters 11 to 13 is how that ministry is going to be received. How is it going to be received? And we'll come back to this generation in a minute. But the first thing Matthew shows us, amazingly, is how this ministry is received by John the Baptist himself. Very interesting. Let me just look, please, with me at verses 2 to 6. And if I was going to give verses 2 to 6 a heading, it would be this. Jesus welcomes the needy. Jesus welcomes the needy. What we see in verses 2 to 3 is really quite shocking. You see, what we see there is John the Baptist having doubts about Jesus, about who he is. And given the ministry John's been given to announce the coming of the kingdom, and the fact that Matthew tells us that Jesus is that king, why on earth is John having doubts about Jesus? Why does he doubt, why is he having doubts about him? Well, notice verse 2, what it is. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, it is what Jesus has been doing that creates the doubts in John's mind. Well, what has he been doing? Well, what he's been doing is there is what chapters 8 and 9 are full of. And we could flick back and work through those two chapters and have a look. But actually, we don't need to. Because Jesus lists them out for us and for John in verses 4 and 5. Look at them with me. Jesus replied to the disciples of John who had been sent to Jesus with the question, are you the one we're to expect? Jesus replies this, verse 4. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. It's quite a CV, isn't it? Quite a catalogue of wonderful success that Jesus is having. Jesus answers John's doubts by reminding him of this amazing list of achievements. He is doing what you would expect the Messiah to do. That is what Jesus is saying to John. He is saving the Saviour of the needy. He brings healing and wholeness to the broken, the poor, and the vulnerable. And that is what the Messiah is to do. Those exact things. It's just worth saying that in the Bible worldview, there's a close connection between material poverty and spiritual poverty. They're quite interesting. It's very interesting. They're very closely aligned in the Bible. And they're aligned in this sense. That those who knew themselves to be in material need generally also knew themselves to be in spiritual need. The two things tended to go together. They didn't divide their lives up like we might. They just knew that they needed God. That's how they viewed things. They just knew that they needed God in every conceivable sense. And this is the heartbeat, the wonderful heartbeat of the ministry of Jesus, the friend and saviour of the needy. But the question is, why was that a stumbling block to John? After all, John would have known his Old Testament. He would have known that this was what the Messiah was going to do, and presumably he wouldn't have objected to it. So why is he having doubts? Well, we can see why he's having doubts in verses 7 to 15. And if I was going to give these verses a heading, it would be this. John condemns the complacent. John condemns the complacent. Now, there's lots of detail in these verses that we're not going to look at tonight. We're going to skip over it. What I want to do is focus purely on the central idea, which is the identity of John. Who is he? What is his calling? And what Jesus tells the crowds in these verses is that, that John is the one who was promised long ago. Promised many, many years before. And his calling was to proclaim that the wrath of God was coming. The wrath of God was just round the corner. That was his calling. all we need to really focus on is there in verse 10. Because there in verse 10, Jesus quotes from the prophet Malachi, written 400 years before and spoken 400 years before. Not chapter 4, as Kathy read for us, but chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see from the footnotes. What does Jesus say? This John, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Malachi spoke of a prophet who was going to be sent to Israel to announce that the day of the Lord had arrived, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was dawning. But if you remember from what Kathleen read, Malachi chapter 4, his was not to be a sort of sentimental message of universal sort of love and joy and peace. That wasn't his calling. It was a much more sober thing than that. It wasn't what tends to get said around Christmas time, that Christmas, according to the Bible, is all about peace and goodwill to everybody, regardless of who they are and what they've done. That wasn't what he had come to proclaim. His message was that the judgment of God was coming. That was the burden of his calling. He came to say to that generation, you need to repent or perish. Or if you prefer using the imagery from Malachi, you need to turn or burn. That was the burden of the calling that John was given. That's why Malachi calls him Elijah. And you see Jesus refers to that in verse 14. Because Elijah was a prophet with a similar message many years before, back in the Old Testament. His message to Ahab and Jezebel was really that. You need to repent or perish because the judgment of God is coming. For the enemies of God, this day, this coming of the kingdom is going to be a terrible thing. The day of the Lord is going to be a dreadful day. It's not good news for those people. It's very bad news. God says through the prophet Malachi that he's going to annihilate his enemies. So you can see why John, therefore, was having doubts. You see, verse 2, did you notice where John is? John is in prison. He's been put there by Herod Antipas. We read him on the other Gospels. Where is the judgment coming on the enemies of God? Where is it? Where is the freedom for the captives that Isaiah prophesied about? Why is it not happening? Why is he not being freed, this man of God? John is not hearing what he wants to hear, and he's not seeing what he wants to see. Now, it's not what Jesus is doing that's the problem. It's what Jesus isn't doing that's the problem. That's the issue. He's not bringing the wrath of God to bear on the enemies of God. He's not doing it, apparently. And that is why John is having doubts. Whilst John knows that his calling is to condemn the godless and the complacent, Jesus simply seems content to bring good news for the needy. That seems to be all Jesus is about. Why is he not bringing the wrath of God? Why is he not telling more people to turn or burn? Why is he not doing that? That is what's leading to the doubts, which he has. Well, now, given those differences, the differences in emphasis, at least as the people see it, between the ministries of John and Jesus, it helps us to make more sense of verses 16 to 18. So let's just have a look at them together in the rest of the time we have. Verse 16. Jesus turns to the crowds. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't mourn. Here's a parable about life in the sort of market square in a typical village in the first century. And the children didn't have PlayStations or iPods to play with, so they actually had to engage with each other and play games together. And on this occasion, the children are being particularly stubborn and awkward in the parable. You see, one group wants to be in charge, and they want to play weddings. And they say, look, I want us to play weddings. I'm going to play a tune for you. And when I play it, I want you to dance, because that's what you do at weddings. But then later on, or another group, well, they want to play funerals. And they say what they're going to do is strike up some sort of mournful music. And when they do that, they expect others to follow, to sort of join in and, I don't know, become mourners for the game or something. I don't know about you, but I find it's quite amusing, the idea that they'd want to play funerals. You think if you asked a child today at school, gave them a choice about what game to play, and they said, I want to play funerals, the school would probably get social services involved. But that's how it is. On the one hand, they want to play funerals. On the other hand, they want to play weddings. And yet, in both cases, the other group refused to cooperate. They refused to join in. And what's the point Jesus is making? Well, he's rebuking the generation for objecting to both him and John. They've got apparently these kind of divergent ministries, although they're part of the same package, as we'll see in a minute. But they're objecting to them both. Now, I don't think probably they're literally telling John and Jesus what they want them to do, although some may have been. The point is just they're not happy with either of them. Perversely, they're critical of them both, despite the fact they seem to have such different emphases. They're not happy with either of them, John or Jesus. In their opinion, John is miserable and critical. Jesus is too joyful and generous. That's their criticism. One's too miserable and critical, the other one is too generous and joyful. In their opinion, John is just a misery guts. He's the ultimate party pooper, if you like. He's not the sort of guy you'd want as an after-dinner speaker. This guy who the burden of whose message is, you need to repent or perish. And the way he lived his life reflected his message. Do you notice that? Jesus doesn't mention so much their message as their way of life, verse 18. See, it appears that John is on a perpetual fast. And we know in the Bible fasting is associated with repentance. So that's what's going on there. His body language is part of the message. The people need to repent. And the people are just downright fed up of being told they've got to repent of their sin. They're just sick to the back teeth of it. As far as they're concerned, they're basically okay. They just want John to shut up. They've heard what he's got to say. Now they just want him to lighten up a bit. And on the other hand, Jesus, well, Jesus is a social liberal. Jesus scandalously mixes with those they would consider outsiders, the tax collectors, the sinners, those who belonged on the outside of the kingdom. There was no place for them in the kingdom. They were the ones who were surely ripe for judgment. And yet, what do we see here? We see Jesus eating with them and drinking with them. And not only is he eating and drinking, he's eating and drinking a lot. Hence the reputation for being a drunkard and a glutton. For this generation, Jesus is not doing nearly enough of the condemning. John's doing too much. Jesus isn't doing enough and not doing it properly. He's rather too, well, liberal. They don't like the company he keeps. In their opinion, it takes one to know one. Well, there we go. Jesus welcomes the needy. John condemns the complacent. And neither ministry is acceptable to this generation. Although, as Jesus says right at the end of verse 19, they're both God-given ministries and they're bang on. They're both doing what the Lord has called them to do. Well, that's to say that their ministries are that divergent is, of course, a massive oversimplification, which we'll see next week as Greg takes us through the next section. But the fact is, the point is, they had this reputation, and in one sense, understandably so. Well, friends, what does that mean for us here this evening? What does it mean for us? Well, I think there are a number of important applications from this for us. I haven't got time to tease them all out this evening. I just want to take us in the main direction I think we should be going in our thinking this evening. See, the gospel is both strict and generous, isn't it? The gospel is both narrow and wide, if you like. It is open to all who know they need God. That was seemed to be the particular reputation that Jesus had for saying that. It's open to all who know they need God. But John was emphasising that it was only open to those who know they need God. And it can't be open to those who think they don't need God. And in every generation, sometimes the gospel will appear to be too narrow, and sometimes it will appear to be too open and generous, won't it? That'll be how it is in every generation. Because it's good news for bad people and bad news for good people. Because it is, it's inevitable that people will tend to have one of those two perspectives, one of those two angles on the Bible message, on the gospel. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, if in our day the teaching of the Bible is perceived as being too harsh by some. We shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't be surprised if we are perceived as being too harsh sometimes. Sometimes it's inevitable that we will be perceived that way. Because the Bible's clear, isn't it? John was clear. The gospel is bad news for good people. It is bad news for good people. The only route into the kingdom of God is the way of humility and repentance. That is the only way in. It's interesting that those who John called to repent in the first place were not what he might consider godless pagans. Very interesting. I wonder if you might just flick back to chapter 3 with me. Who were those the first people in John's firing line when it came to calling them to repentance? Well, they were the upright and they were the respectable. They were the religious leaders of the day. Just look with me at chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. But who did John see? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, the upright, the respectable, coming to him, where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." The main target for John were the self-righteous and the proud. Those who thought they were good enough. What I mean by good people. And most of us in St Albans are pretty proud people, aren't we? We're pretty self-righteous by nature. St Albans man and woman, that's what they're like. They're decent, they're middle class, they're law-abiding citizens, and they don't like being told they need to repent. That's the bottom line, isn't it? The repent or perish message isn't appreciated. If we did a straw poll of who the favourite Bible character is of your average man on the street, I doubt very much if it's going to be John the Baptist. I doubt he's going to top the poll in St Albans, even if they've heard of him. And of course, most people are not going to feel particularly comfortable in a church which preaches the need to repent. Most people are not going to be instantly drawn to that sort of church, which is what, of course, we try to be. Worth saying is that however much we try and gift-wrap the message, it will never be a popular message to the self-righteous and complacent. It never will be a popular message. That is why in a place like St Albans, being a Bible-believing Christian is never going to really be a career-advancing move. And why, unless the Lord brings revival, evangelical churches are never going to be the most popular churches in St Albans in terms of public opinion. They're just not going to be. And we just need, don't we, to get used to that. That is just how it's always going to be. We're not going to probably see, we may do, but we're probably not going to see, or at least we won't see very often, headlines saying in the local paper, Spicer Street, that is a great church. That is a great place for you to go. We may do, but it's unlikely, isn't it? We could, of course, make ourselves much more popular overnight if we dropped the repent or perish part. If we did that, it would help us, probably almost straight away, but in a wrong way. We dare not do it, friends, had we? Because it's an indispensable part of the message of the Bible. and that wouldn't be dropping the repent or perish wouldn't be a loving thing to do. According to the Bible, it would be a terribly cruel thing to do if we were to go that route. But friends, I wonder whether there isn't more of a challenge here for us at Spicer Street and for us as individuals. And it's this. Do we have big hearts like Jesus Christ? Do we have big hearts like he did and does? Do people realise from us that the gospel is good news for bad people, not for good people? Do they realise that from the way we live our lives? Would people get any idea from us of the fact that Jesus has come not for the healthy but the sick? That is why he's come. I ask myself sometimes, I've been asking myself as I've been preparing this week, for myself and for us as a church, is there, do we think, anyone out there who thinks that we at Spicer Street are too big-hearted? I wonder if there's anyone out there sometimes who thinks that we are a big-hearted church. Maybe they do. Praise God if they do. But I wonder how many. That are we known as a church that especially welcomes those whom others find it impossible to love? Is there any realistic danger of us getting a bad reputation for the sort of people that we mix with, the sort of people we spend time with, the sort of people that we love? It's a good challenge, isn't it? Now, of course, the accusations which came Jesus' way, the glutton and drunkard thing, they weren't true. Of course they weren't true, and they shouldn't be true of us either. But the reason they came his way was because of the company he kept. The reason the accusations came flying in his direction was because of how open-hearted, how big-hearted he was. That's why they came his way in the first place. He had such a love for the undeserving. As one writer puts it nicely, I think, sums this up. For Jesus, behind the slander of gluttony was the splendour of mercy. Behind the slander of gluttony was the splendour of mercy. Friends, is that true for us? Is that true of us as a congregation and as individuals? We can assume, can't we, that it's the respectable who are most likely to be responsive to the gospel. But if we assume that, then we're wrong, aren't we? That isn't usually how it works. The most people who are most likely to be receptive to the gospel of grace are those who already feel wretched about themselves. They're the ones who are most likely to be receptive, aren't they, to the gospel of grace. And there are plenty of those around, even in St. Albans. Plenty of tax collectors and sinners, if you like. Those who were drawn to Jesus because behind the slander of gluttony was the splendour of mercy. And of course, what those people need to particularly hear is not so much the repent or perish message of John. Although I'm not for a minute suggesting they don't need to repent, they do. But what they need to hear is not so much that. What they need to hear, more than anything, is the gentle invitation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That is what they need to hear. The gentle invitation. Look over the page at what Jesus says, verse 28 of chapter 11. Here is the gentle invitation that will appeal to those who already feel wretched about themselves. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And next Sunday evening, Greg's going to pick up the rest of this chapter and think more about that with us. Let's just close, shall we, in prayer. Let's pray together. Let's just spend a moment quiet. Let's think about these in many ways quite different ministries, at least that's how they were perceived, of John and Jesus, but how they together form one ministry, and think about the fact that Jesus is the one who welcomes the needy, John, the one who condemns the complacent, and are we a church who is concerned to do both? Let's just quieten our hearts and pray. Our Father, we recognise that both of these ministries are the ministries we're called to as a church. And there will be people who find fault with both. But Heavenly Father, may we be a church which is committed to both. And the extent to which we are weak in one area or other, would you, Father, transform us? Would you change us? And may it be for the glory and the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.